Okay, if you have a Bible, turn with me then to Colossians chapter 2. If you haven't brought a Bible, you can raise your hand. We'll give you a church Bible. We're on page 1, 2, 3, 5 now in the church Bibles, Colossians chapter 2. So we're moving. There's a little bit of an indication that we are moving. It's my kind of way of doing things. Usually is it snail's pace or worse. Okay, but we are moving. We're now into a new chapter, so at least you know that. We're in chapter 2 now in Colossians, and I don't think that I would be stretching it to say that the Apostle Paul is in agony here. In fact, that's exactly the word that he uses. He's in agony here. He uses that word to describe what seems to be his immense concern for the clarity and the purity and the integrity of the gospel that has transformed these people's lives. That's what he had been talking about in the first part of chapter 1, the gospel message that had come to them and that Epaphras had brought to them, that it transformed their very lives, because that's what the gospel does. It has the power to do that. And he's concerned about the clarity and purity and integrity of this life-transforming gospel because of the greatness of who Jesus is. That's the second part of chapter 1. And he talks all about how the gospel is the gospel because who the gospel is about. The gospel is about Jesus. Jesus is the central focus of the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. And Paul's so excited about that. He's so thrilled about what's happened in the lives of the Colossian men and women. But he's also in agony here because he's really concerned with the clarity and purity and integrity of that gospel, because it seems as though somebody is messing with the gospel in Colossae. And Paul kind of dives in here in this letter, and essentially he says, not on my shift. Not on my shift. Somebody's messing with the gospel, but not on my shift. You don't tamper with any part of the gospel. Doesn't matter how little you may think you're kind of moving things around or shifting things around. Doesn't matter. You don't tamper with any part of the gospel and still remain true to the gospel. And that's a big point of what he's going to talk about here. Doesn't matter how insignificant it might seem that you're messing with God's truth. You cannot tamper with any part of the gospel. Doesn't matter how small it is. And not have some kind of disaster on your hands. I don't know how many of you remember January 28th, 1986. 11:39 a.m. Just off the coast of Cape Canaveral in Florida. And the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded. Some of you are probably weren't around in 1986. Probably those of us who were around remember exactly where we were when we heard that news. I did. We had a branch of the group that I was working with for the Department of Defense that worked out of Cape Canaveral, and we spent a lot of time down there, and half of our office down there were on the roof of the building watching the launch, and the phone call started to come in. 73 seconds into flight, the Challenger exploded, killing all seven astronauts on board and effectively ending one of the greatest space exploration programs in the world. Do you know what caused the explosion? Yeah. A pair of rubber O-rings. Just a pair of rubber seals. That failed to expand fast enough because it had been very cold the night before, and they just failed to do their job. They failed to expand fast enough to cover the outward movement of the solid fuel rocket booster casing. And as a result of just those tiny O-rings, it took seven lives, destroyed countless families, shocked a nation, and ended one of the most successful space programs ever. Now I want you to we're already in the maths department here this morning, all right? So I want you to draw a spiritual tangent line from that to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I think you'll get some idea about how he's feeling here. One commentator says the apostle had just spoken of his sufferings for the church and his conflicts for the realization of the one grand aim of the Christian ministry. That aim filled his spirit and nerved his energies. It made him what he was, a preacher and at length a martyr. The value of souls and the glory of Christ wrapped himself up in one burning thought and created and sustained one dominant and living impulse within him. It was his heart's desire that the gospel should be preserved in its purity and simplicity, free from all admixtures of Judaism and false philosophy. He knew that the introduction of error imperiled the salvation of sinners, hindered the diffusion of the word, and robbed the cross of its special adaptations to a lost world. Listen, you don't mess with the gospel. You don't mess with the gospel. And Paul had been receiving word that somebody was messing with the gospel. And so here he is contending for Christian completeness in every way. That's our theme for this morning. It's our theme really for the book in a sense, but our theme for this morning. And in honor really this morning of the fact that we're already on the mathematics kind of trail, and in honor of all of those folks that are studying for exams right now, what I want to do is I want to draw you a mind map this morning. Can I do that? Is that all right? Some of you are sick and tired of mind maps. All right, we've got one of those in our house. But I want to draw you a mind map this morning of Colossians 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, this might be disastrous. Okay, I've never quite done it this way before, but I'm going to try it anyway. Okay, so the mind map has five parts. Okay, number one is how serious Paul is about seeing these guys established in their Christian completeness. Somebody's messing with the gospel, and that means that there's going to be fallout from that has the potential to disrupt them becoming the kind of Christians God wants them to be. And so Paul is serious about seeing them established in their Christian completeness. He says in verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Some translations say, I want you to know how great the struggle is that I'm having for you right now. And the word that he uses there is the word agona. It's the word that we get agonize from. How I am agonizing for you. I want you to know how I'm agonizing for you because somebody's messing with the gospel. And when it comes to the gospel, I guess you can mess with other things. One of the projects that I want to do this summer is kind of tear my bathroom out and just kind of replace the bathroom. I like doing those things. I like a project every now and again. I think probably most of us guys like a good project to get our hands into. And I'm sure that it's not going to be perfect. It's going to be, but I'm going to do the tiling and I'm going to do the plumbing and I'm going to do the woodwork and I'm going to be calling some of you to help me do that. But you can probably mess with some of that stuff and still get off okay. But you can't do that with the gospel. You can't mess. It doesn't take much messing with the gospel before you have a mess. A big mess. You'd be surprised, in fact, what the Bible says about how little you can really mess with the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He wrote that the Spirit explicitly or clearly says that in later times in the future, as time goes on, some people are going to abandon the faith and they're going to follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings are going to come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with an iron. And you read that and you think, man, I wonder what horrible stuff these faith-abandoning, deceiving, demonic, hypocritical, conscience-seared liars are going to say. And Paul says, I'll tell you what they're going to say. They're going to forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. And you say, what? That's it? That's hypocritical, demonic, conscience-seared liars? They're going to tell them to stay single and not eat pork? I mean, is that bad? It's catastrophic. Believe it or not, when you're talking about the gospel, it is. When you're talking about the gospel, it is. I grew up in a church that forbid the clergy to marry and told us to only eat fish on Fridays in Lent. Really interesting. And I'll tell you something, I've got a family full of people who still think their rules are going to get them to heaven. This is serious. This is serious. It's got infinite implications. Just two rubber O-rings. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, listen, even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. If an angel comes down from heaven and messes one bit with the truth of the gospel, let him be accursed. Okay, so that's how significant every aspect of the gospel is. Don't mess with it. Don't play with it. Don't manipulate it. God does not need, you know, your correction marks on his gospel. He doesn't need you to think, well, that bit's okay, but Lord, I think we need to fix this bit over here because I'm not quite sure my neighbors will get it, or I'm not quite sure that the people that I work with will be willing to kind of stomach all that stuff that, you know, the gospel really talks about. No, listen, love your neighbors, serve the people around you, do all that you can to build bridges into their lives and communicate well to them, but give them the gospel because that's what saves. That's what saves. So Paul says, I'm seriously contending hard for you. Okay, and then mind map stage two. He says, wanting to encourage you in heart and unite you in love in all of this. In all of this, somehow, encouragement and unity is really important. Okay, so in all of the work of God, in the family of God, amongst the people of God in particular, encouragement, being encouraged and being unified, Paul says, is really, really important. Literally, he says here, I want to get alongside you. That's what he says with regard to encouragement. Literally, he says, I want to get alongside you. Paul, John uses the same word for the Holy Spirit. In his gospel, he uses the same word Paul uses here for the Holy Spirit, parakletos. We get the word paraclete from this word, the one who comes alongside to exhort and encourage and inspire. Paul says, you need courage in your heart if you're going to stand firm for the gospel, if you're going to go forth with the gospel into a world that needs the gospel desperately. You know what you're going to need? Courage. You're going to need courage. And Paul says here, I want to do my part to give it to you. I want to do my part in the body of Christ to encourage you. I love that word, encourage. What does it mean? It just means encourage, bringing courage to. Breathing courage into you, Paul says. That's what I want to do. I think this is one of the best things that we can do when we meet together as Christians. We don't often do it. And shame on us for not doing it. But one of the most important things we can do that God tells us we should do when we meet together as Christians, especially because we're all on the same page, aren't we? I wonder sometimes. But because we should be all on the same page, one of the best things we can do is encourage one another when we get together as Christians. Work hard to put courage into each other's hearts. Because if I'm going to go out and live for Christ as a believer in this word, I need courage. So you need to encourage me, all right? You need to encourage me. I need you to cheer me on. I need you to fire me up. I need you to do that. I need you to encourage me. Hebrews 10:24. You know this. It says, let's consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up our meeting together. Not forsaking our assembling together. Let's get together, guys. And when we get together, let's encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. So you need to do that, Paul says. And he says, not only just make sure that you're giving each other courage, he says you're also to unite each other in love. I want to unite you, he says, in love. Literally, he says here, I want to knit you together in love. Isn't that a good picture? I want to take you as a believing family and I want to knit you together in love. I want to have a role in that. Do you? When I come on a Sunday, I want to have a role. I want to have a part in knitting all of us together in love. Now listen, I don't knit. All right? You'd be happy to know that. Okay, maybe you're not happy to know that. Maybe real men knit. I don't know. I don't, but I have a neighbor who does. And she came up to our house the other day with a jumper that she had knitted for her nephew. And it was amazing. It was amazing. I said to Alan, you could sell that anywhere. You could, you know, Edinburgh Woolen Mill, here we come. I mean, you could say, it honestly was. It was just the most intricate thing that I'd ever seen. All intricately woven and crossed and connected and entwined. And I read this passage then this past week and I thought, what a great thing that is for a church. Isn't it? What a great thing that is for a church to be intricately woven together and crossed over, lives crossing over and just entwining together. You know, getting alongside the Gordon family this week and praying for others who are struggling with things. Pray. Maybe in addition to praying, helping and coming alongside. And just a great, great picture here of the church because we need it. What's interesting here, though, is that the verb, although we're to do this, we're to do our part in knitting together, what's really interesting is that the verb here is in the passive voice. And that means that Paul knows that he has to do everything he can, everything God has called him to do, to be the brother in Christ that these people need, end of chapter 1, rejoicing in his suffering for them, filling up in his flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, strenuously contending with the energy that Christ so powerfully works within. We've seen that already. He needs to do everything that he can to work hard to make this stuff a reality. But when he's done that, it's actually Jesus who's going to come and do some knitting. It's in the passive voice. Jesus is actually going to knit our hearts together. As we serve one another and as we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and warn each other and encourage each other, Jesus comes and he does some knitting. I bet you never pictured Jesus as a knitter, did you? But that's what's happening here. It's in the passive voice. And that's what's going on here. So I'm contending for you, Paul says, to encourage your heart and unite your love so that, here's the third bubble in the mind map, so that, he says, you might have the full riches of complete understanding to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now, some translations say that you might have the wealth of the certainty of knowing Christ. I like that. I like putting it that way. That you might have the wealth of the certainty of knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ. Not having lots of Bible knowledge. Not being a great theologian. Not giving lots of money or serving in lots of ministries. But knowing Christ. He is the good news. He is the good news. It's a person. It's a person. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at counseling and when you're trying to help somebody out, do you give them a whole bunch of philosophies? No, you lead them to a person. Our Christian life is about a person, not a church, not a pastor, not a book, a person. knowing Him, because Paul says here that He's the mystery of God that's been revealed to make you complete. He's the mystery. There are a number of you have to kind of, there's not just one mystery the Bible talks about. There's a number of things that haven't really quite been fully known in the past. And as Christ has come, they are now fully known. And this is one of them. He is the mystery that God has revealed to make you complete. Wants you to have complete understanding, to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He's the mystery of God. Him coming and bringing you completeness in His person is something that wasn't quite unpacked as it has been now in the New Testament. He makes us complete. There's an old hymn. I think it's from the 8th century, so it's really old. Okay? Older than some of the songs we sing. It's an old hymn from the 8th century, and it says, some of you may know this, really into old hymns. Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, King of my heart. Christ within me, Christ below me, Christ above me, never to part. Christ on my right hand, Christ on my left hand, Christ all around me, shield in my strife. Christ in my sleeping, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, light of my life. And Paul says, I want you to be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you can have the full riches of complete understanding to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Christ. He is the end game. And that's a challenge to me because as a Christian, I know that so often I make other stuff the end game. Is that fair? I make success in the church, or I make my own personal ministry, or I make whether or not one of my neighbors comes to Christ, or just add your own stuff. I make that the end game. And I think one of the things Paul's telling us here is be careful. Don't make any of that stuff the end game. Do it. It's fine. It may be part of the deal, but it's not the end game. The end game is Jesus, knowing Him. Because somebody here in Colossae has been telling him that the real secret was higher knowledge. And this I'm reading a book just now about the early church development and theology in the early church, and it's interesting how it didn't take very long for a lot of different thoughts to enter into the thinking of the church fathers, those who followed the apostles, and they started wrestling with who is Jesus and what is He really like and what are His natures like, and they had to kind of come to an understanding of the Trinity. They had to kind of pull all that together. Was Jesus fully God? Was He not? There's a lot of different heresies and different rabbit trails that were followed in those early days. And this whole idea of higher knowledge, because some of the early church fathers were dragging a whole lot of Greek philosophy into their thinking in the church. So philosophy, Greek philosophy, became a big kind of battleground in early church days. And some of these folks were telling them the secret is higher knowledge. That's the secret to your Christianity, higher knowledge. And some people were there telling them that. Other people were there telling them, no, the secret is better performance. Right? The law. Just get in there with the law. The secret is better performance. And I think I do my best, but I fail. I fail a lot. I fail a lot. I failed this week. I failed yesterday. You say, where'd you fail yesterday, Wayne? None of your business. But I did. I fail my relationships with other people. I fail in my relationship with the Lord. I fail. And so if better performance is it, I'm shot. If that's the secret, I'm shot. But that's what some people were saying. Paul's telling them the secret is Jesus, period. The secret is Jesus. It's not higher knowledge. It's not better performance. The secret is Jesus. Jesus will give you the knowledge that you need, and Jesus will be behind you. We've already seen this, being the energy within you in your performance. But He's the secret. Because in Him, verse 3, and His little bubble goes off the side of the mind map here, okay? In Him, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's got it all. So don't go looking for it anywhere else. In Him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that you need, Paul says, are in Christ. You may have much gold and grandeur, yet by God be reckoned poor. He alone has riches truly, who has Christ and nothing more. Isn't that good? Nobody knows who wrote it, but it's good, isn't it? It's good. It's one of those anonymous poems. It's good. But I'm telling you in all this, Paul says, I'm telling you all this. This is the reason why I'm telling you. This is all important. I'm telling you all this. It's the fourth bubble on the mind map here. I'm telling you all this because I don't want you to be deceived, he says, by fine sounding arguments. Now that's good, isn't it? I don't want you to be deceived by fine sounding arguments. You see that in what he says here, verse 4. You know, as I read that, I thought to myself, my goodness, you know, we have to be prepared. We have got to be prepared. You know, one of the reasons you say, well, you know, why is Carruthers just so much about the Bible? You know, why do you preach so long? All right? Why do you preach so long? I'll not share any names here, but there was somebody preached recently and kind of went on a little bit. And, you know, I thought my duty as a pastor was to kind of get alongside and say, man, you know, you had so many great things to say, but, you know, probably could have landed the plane a little bit earlier. And I proceeded not long after that to outlast him by about 15 minutes last Sunday night. So why do we do, you know, why? Why so much about the Bible? Why are we so interested in Bible class? Why are we so interested in Sunday school? Why are we so interested in parents being equipped and prepared to really teach their children well? Why do we have Men for Christ? Why do we have women teaching the Bible? Well, you know, not at Men for Christ, at Women to Women. You know, why do we open the Bible in home groups? Why is all this stuff about, we have a leader's discipleship course, and you know, why so much about the Bible? Because we need to be prepared so that we're not deceived by fine sounding arguments. Our world is filled with what? Fine sounding arguments. They sound fine. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared, I think, to say to people, you know, that's a fine sounding argument you have there, but it's wrong. Respectfully. That's a fine sounding argument you have there, but it's wrong. I think we need to be prepared to say that. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, it's a great verse. He says, I want you to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You know what? I think he's saying exactly the same thing that Paul's saying here. I just want you to settle Christ as Lord in your heart. I want you to have that certainty that Christ is in charge of your life. You have set Him apart. That's what sanctifies means. You have set Him apart as Lord in your heart, Peter says. And then I want you to be ready, once you've done that, always to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Hey, that's a fine sounding argument you have there, but you're wrong. With gentleness and reverence, you're wrong. And I think we have to be prepared to say that. And if you're a little unnerved by the thought of that because you don't think you know enough, well, get in there and learn. That's why we do the preaching and the teaching and, you know, I assume that you're all taking wonderful mind notes just now. Are you taking wonderful, because nobody's writing anything. You're taking wonderful mind notes. Your minds are better than mine. Unfortunately, every now and again, somebody will say, you know, I don't know, a week or 2 weeks after I've preached the message, every now and again, somebody says, well, that was a great message. Not often. That was a great message that you preached a couple of weeks. Yeah, what'd you like about it? Oh, well, you know, it was good. Well, you know, what part of it was good? Was all of it good? Or, yeah, well, it was, well, frankly, I just can't really remember the message. But I just kind of remember walking away feeling as though it was good. That was, you know, that was as far as I got. One of the reasons why I choose to preach the way I preach, which may, I don't know, bore the life out of some of you because it takes years to get through a book of the Bible, is because I think when you deal with Scripture that way over a long period of time, I think eventually the theological pennies begin to drop. And you begin to pick up those themes and remember those themes. And I hope we come away from Colossians having, you know, at least knowing that we have sufficiency in Christ, that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Some of these themes that we come back to again and again and again, so that we're not deceived by fine sounding arguments. We have to tell people we're wrong. G.K. Chesterton once said that merely having an open mind is nothing. Merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind is the same as opening the mouth. The object is to shut it again on something solid. It's good, isn't it? Not just having an open mind, but it's shutting that open mind on something that's solid. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Same idea. Instead, speak the truth in love and will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, Christ. That's the mystery, Christ. And that's what God wants. Dave Nixon's going to pick this theme up big time in a couple of weeks. And he's going to deal with, he's going to probably straighten out everything that I've messed up here. But he's going to pick the theme up in a couple of weeks, this whole idea of deceptive philosophies and things. But for now, just get the point that we need to be able to recognize instinctively the difference between truth and error. It's one thing God wants us to do. We need to be able to recognize instinctively. Not say, oh, well, let me go to the internet for a few hours and listen. No, just instinctively, we need to be able to respond. You may not have time with somebody whose soul is on the line to go and study on the internet for a couple of hours. You need to work hard so that instinctively you know the difference between truth and error. And when somebody has a fine sounding argument, you can say that's a fine sounding argument, but it's wrong and here's why. Hebrews 5:13 says, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's a great verse. Spurgeon once said that John Bunyan's blood was bibline. So what do you mean by that? Spurgeon meant you could cut Bunyan anywhere and he would just bleed Bible verses. His blood was bibline. He just bled Bible verses. He was so full of the Bible that you could cut him anywhere and he'd bleed Bible verses. Well, final stop, okay, on the mind map, and then we're finished. The final stop is just pull all this together, and what a delight you have. Pull this kind of life together. Pull this kind of follower of Christ together. Pull this kind of church together. And what a delight it is to see or even to hear of Christians whose lives are like this. What a delight, Paul says, it is to see this. And I think you know that's true. Verse 5, he says, for though I'm absent from you in body, I don't have to be there. It's great to see it, but I'm excited just when I hear about it. I don't have to see every church in the land, but aren't you excited when you hear about churches growing? And aren't you excited when you hear about churches that are buying pubs to have churches? Rather than pubs buying churches to have pubs? Aren't you excited when you see the trend going the other way? Obviously not very excited. That excites me. It excites me. And I don't know if there's any pub owners here. I'm sorry that you're a pub owner, but also that you're, you know what I'm... But, you know, one of the things especially that excites me is when I hear of somebody buying a pub. Not to run a pub, but to plant a church. It's nice to see the trend going the other way. I don't know. Did I stick my foot in there? I'm not quite sure. I don't have to be there. I'm absent, Paul says. Though I'm absent from body, I'm present with you in spirit. I can just hear about it and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm or the stability of your faith in Christ is. How firm your faith in Christ is. Isn't the body of Christ an amazing thing? I can be on the other side of the world, or locked behind bars, and I can still be with you. Paul says, I don't have to be there. I'm with you in spirit. Isn't that an amazing thing? The body, but I don't think every people use that terminology, but it's not true. They say, oh, I'm with you in spirit. No, not like we are. You've heard people say that? Non-Christians say to anybody, just say, oh, we'll be with you in spirit. No. What they mean is I'll be thinking about you, but they do not mean I will be with you in spirit. Only believers. Think about this now. Here's a wee, some of you praying, give me a wee nugget. Here's a wee nugget for you this morning. Only believers can say that because we really are with them in spirit. It's one spirit that unites us all. He's here and he's there. That's a great thought, isn't it? Oh, that's a great thing to be a part of the body of Christ. No matter where I am, I can be with you. I should be with you as a part of the body. I mean, even, listen, even when I go to visit my mother in Florida, I can be laying by the poolside and I can't get Carrubbers out of my head. You know, I'm still thinking about Carrubbers. I'm trying not to, but I just, you know, you're just with the body in spirit. You always are, no matter where you are. You're together in spirit. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Okay, that's the mind map finish. Our job now really is to leave this place and to make this happen. Everything that we've looked at here, all that we've looked at about encouraging and uniting in love and serving one another and guarding against deceptive doctrines, we need to leave here now and make this happen. Say, boy, that's a big job. No, remember where we've been. Strenuously contending, end of chapter 1. Strenuously contending with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in us. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for just some time to bask in the word and to consider the truth and to be challenged in our own lives. Hopefully we all have been to one degree or another as the mirror has, we've looked in the mirror this morning, the mirror of your word. And Father, we just avail ourselves to you. We come before you, we stand before you, recognizing how limited we are and confessing how great you are and how much we need you, Lord. And so come and be all that you want to be to us. Pray that our hearts would be open for you to do that, but that we would work hard to do our part. And then to watch you do your great eternal work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.